John chapter 20. We're getting to the end of the Gospel of John. We've learned a lot from the book. As I've said when we started, you cannot read the Gospel of John and adopt any of these religions that have come up where professing Christendom is concerned. You can't have any kind of system of works for your salvation because the Gospel of John just destroys that. Irrespective of when you live, past, present, or future, from where the cross is concerned, John deals with the issue that one's salvation is determined by the way, the truth, and the life, the person of Christ. So he's the giver of life. And again, as we saw and belabored the point in John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, the wise man, if you will, the teacher of Israel, who knew the law, who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, but trying to ask Jesus, how then? How could he see the kingdom of God? How could he experience this new birth, if you will? And Jesus simply declares, by believing in him, exercising your volition, your free will, making Christ the object of your faith. So then the object of your faith is what saves you. And then that is reaffirmed again and again throughout the book. And then we get to the point in the middle of the book where he conveys that from a physical perspective, he's going to be leaving, and then he's going to send the Comforter. He's going to send then the spiritual side of God is going to come, and then God will then indwell all believers. Again, from a physical apparatus in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God dwelt in a physical temple, now the Spirit of God will dwell in a spiritual temple, if you will, and that will comprise all believers. Will be the Spirit of the living God will be resident in them. And then we saw the overt denial of the facts of the matter, that he's God. We saw the resurrections of life from that he provided by people to people, the healings and so forth. Again, signs confirming that he was Messiah, rejected across the board, just rejected. And again, to the point where the demand was to kill him, don't rock the religious boat. He's making it uncomfortable for the clergy. We have to get rid of this guy so life can go on as we know it. And then the crucifixion. And then last week we spent some time looking at the just the unquestionable fact of his resurrection and all the signs confirming that resurrection, and that reality of that resurrection is what, in fact, made Christianity what it is today. It impacted the known world, turned it upside down to the extent they can form the calendar, the world's calendar, to coincide with the date of birth, obviously honoring the Lord Jesus the Christ. Now, all that's set aside today, it's scoffed at, so forth and so on. But bear in mind, every time somebody writes the date, they're acknowledging the resurrection of Christ from the grave, in essence, from a historical perspective. Then we saw the post-resurrection appearances. Obviously, he's resurrected and he's been seen, but then we're going to have old doubting Thomas is going to come along, and we're going to see. Bear in mind, there's no basis for a doubting Thomas, and Jesus is going to testify to that, but we'll see some things coming. First, let's get to this issue here. Go with me for a second. Go with me to John 19, and let's pick it up in verse, let's pick it up in verse 19. John chapter 20. Verse 19, he says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, he says, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. He says, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and they were, and he says, and then were the disciples glad that they saw the Lord. Verse 21, he says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me. Obviously, the term apostle principally means sent one. And so he says, as my Father hath sent me, even so, he says, send I you. And so Jesus is doing what? Telling his apostles and his disciples, as the Father sent him to do what? To proclaim the salvation was to be found in him. Well, now we're sent in his place. So what are we to do? We're to proclaim that salvation is to be found in Christ. In Christ, again, Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So we're not talking to people about God. You're not talking about this religion or that religion. You're talking about the reality of the person and the work of Christ, the reality of the resurrection from the dead, of the living, resurrected Savior and creator and sustainer of all life. We have our life because of him. He's God in the flesh. He's resurrected from the dead. And now he's directing his people, his children, to bear witness of that reality. That's the reason that we're here. He says this, though, further. He says in 22, he says, and when he had said this, he breathed, literally he blew on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. You say, well, is this the indwelling of the Spirit? No, that doesn't occur for about 50 days on the day of Pentecost. This is the precursor. What he's doing is now he's commissioning them. He's saying, now you have the Spirit. You're here in my place. Again, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, indwells all believers. So then what? Then you're here in his place. Who indwells you? The living God. The essence of God lives in the soul of every believer. Again, that's Paul's point to the Corinthians when he says, don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? So then God indwells you. You're his mouthpiece. You're his ambassador. Hence the term minister of reconciliation and even living epistle. Again, James's point, the outworking of your faith. You're justifying yourself before your fellow man by what you do and what you say and even what you don't do and don't say. You become the living witness of Christ. You're there to say the words that people need to hear so that they too can be saved and get in the ark of Christ before the forthcoming wrath of God. That's the agenda. It makes no difference what age you lived in or what time you lived in, but salvation was always about the seed from Genesis 3:15, the incarnation of God coming to ransom and redeem mankind, to reconcile the sin debt, to pay the sin that no man could pay under any circumstances because no man had a standing, no man had a basis to enter in to the Holy of Holies to offer anything because every person is born a sinner. They have no standing whatsoever. So hence, Christ had to come, the second Adam, to qualify to offer the sin debt of mankind. Now that's past tense. Now watch what he says. Verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, he says, they are remitted. And he says, and whosoever sins, he says, you retain, they are retained. That word remitted there basically means forgive. So he's talking about you can declare that people's sins are forgiven or retained. In a sense, what he's doing is this. He's declaring something that has occurred already. In other words, you can declare to someone that their sins are forgiven. How so? Because the Savior has paid for them. You're not declaring to someone that because you have decided that their sin is forgiven, that they're forgiven. Or you're not saying that God has empowered you to declare whether their sins paid for or not paid for. That's an aberration. That's a falsity that's been portrayed as something that's biblical and so forth and so on. Largest religion in the world puts forth that concept that their quote-unquote ministers have the authority to forgive your sin or not to forgive your sin. Look with me for a second. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. To suggest in any way, shape, or form that any person has the ability to forgive sin and not to forgive sin is blasphemous. It's blasphemous. And that's a moderate term. It has to be a stronger term for it because it's the most unbelievable thing you could ever suggest to anyone that you or some individual has this ability to forgive sin. You simply can't. Look with me in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. He says, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Why? What was Jesus doing? Jesus was declaring sins were forgiven. And so he said, their position is, well, that's blasphemy. Of course it's blasphemous. Firstly, who is the sin debt owed to? ask yourself that question. Who is the sin debt owed to? It's owed to God. So who then can say the sin is paid than the person it's owed to? Listen, how about this? Go tomorrow, if you got a mortgage, go whoever has your mortgage and go tell the mortgage holder that I, me, Greg, declared that your mortgage is paid for. And watch what they say. I bet they'll come out, tear up your mortgage and say, okay, paid. Why? Because I have declared that. Well, wait a minute. You don't owe me the money. You owe the mortgage holder the money. Your debt is to God. It's not to some individual. Now, you think God now has consigned the ability to an individual to forgive his debt? Of course he doesn't. And that's the concept here. Look at a question posed then. Who can forgive sins but God only? On your own time, read Psalms 32:5. What's it going to tell you? The same thing, the very same thing. How about 1 John 1:9? If we acknowledge and confess to whom? To him, to God, our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. And remember, remission and forgiveness are two different things. Who can give forgiveness? God, because it involves our relationship with him, not someone else. It's talking about him. That's the idea. That's the concept. Further, second point. In the Old Testament prophets were said to do when in fact they declared what had been done. In other words, because you're declaring sins are forgiven, it doesn't mean on a present tense basis. You're declaring something that has already occurred. That's the idea. You can declare, how can you be a minister of reconciliation? You're going to reconcile someone's sin debt? Of course you can't do that. But you can do it, you can, by declaring that their sins have been reconciled. Their sins have been paid. That's the concept here. That's what he's trying to convey to you and I. Third point is, nowhere in the New Testament does anyone forgive sins. That's the idea. Go with me to the book of Acts for a second. Acts chapter 10. Let's look at a couple of things in the book of Acts. A lot of people still have this issue that for whatever reason, that man in some form or fashion at some point in time has the ability in and of himself to qualify for his salvation, that he can pay for his own sins, that he could be in right standing by God by keeping the law. The Jews believed that when they were off track, when they had been derailed with 400 years of no rebuke from the prophets on high. And the law, the Jewish Tanakh, had come apart in essence, and was known as the Mishnah. All the other rabbinical writings and stuff included in the Talmud, and these things had become in essence sacrosanct, and they had become law, part of the law. So the Jews in their own mind, well, now you're saved by keeping the law. That's nonsensical. That's pointless. That could never occur any more than you can be saved or you can pay for a sin by something you do today. You can't do something good, quote unquote, to compensate for something wrong. It doesn't work that way. Not at all. Look with me in Acts chapter 10 and look in verse 43. He says, to him give all the prophets witness. So it's not new. It's not new. Understand. He says, all the prophets witness that through his name, whose name? Christ, Messiah. Through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So how do you receive? And that's what the prophets foretold. So no one was ever saved by keeping the law. No one is saved today by keeping or observing rules and rituals and regulations by some religious invention. But we find overwhelmingly 90%+ of professing Christendom today, that's where they are. They're following rules and regulations that they're taught to believe God gave them in order to have the potential to be saved. Just the opposite is true. How are you saved? Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So makes no difference of who you are, Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. But you put faith in Messiah. You put faith in Christ as the Savior, then you receive the remission of sins. Look with me in Acts 13. And look, and we'll go in verse 30, Acts 13, 30. 13, 30. That's not what I want. 38, that's what I want. I put 30, the computer changed. Did you see that? Computers are not perfect. 38. He says, but be it known, he says, being known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this, he says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. How? Because he's the Savior. He's the Messiah. Look in verse 39. And by him, all that believe, all that what? Believe. It should say all that believe and keep the law. No, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the law of Moses never saved anybody. It wasn't given to save. It was given to demonstrate man needed to be saved. Hence, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. Go back with me now to John. And let's get back to old Thomas. Look with me in verse 25. Let's pick it up in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, he says, was not with them when Jesus came. So he wasn't there when he came in. Remember, he showed them his marks, the hands and so forth, his side. He says in 25, and the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, you say, well, Thomas was lost. Well, was he? Was he lost? Was he really lost? We don't know. Somebody says, well, he is because he doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Does that mean that he's lost? I would say it's part of it. Did he believe Jesus was the Messiah? Yes. Well, if you believe Jesus is Messiah, then you have to believe in the resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection, then there's no Messiah. Because the Messiah was coming to do what? To take away the sin of the world. Spiritual death was paid for, byproduct physical death. Resurrection then confirms that. That's the God saying paid in full. It's accepted. Your payment has been accepted. Now look in 26. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and he says, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, now think about this for a second. Two times we're told the doors were shut. Why? Well, to keep people out. It doesn't say Jesus opened the door and came in. Could it be that Jesus just walked through the doors? Could be. Now, I got to tell you, I wouldn't have to see a nail hole or thrust my hand in a side. If somebody just walked through those doors right now without opening the doors, they'd get my attention, right? Because that just can't be done. Well, it can't be done unless you're God, unless you're God. And again, throughout the life of Christ, what do we see? Overwhelmingly, signs confirming. There's no question of who he is. Pre-resurrection, post-resurrection, makes no difference. Signs confirming day in and day out that he's God manifest in the flesh. Look in the end of verse 26. Comes in the midst and says, peace be unto you. 27. And then said he to Thomas, obviously he knows what Thomas has said. So he says, reach here thy finger and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So here, Thomas, he says, you're not going to believe unless you see the marks in my hands, and you're going to thrust your hand in the hole in my side. Well, here's the holes here. Go ahead, touch me. 28. And Thomas answering and said unto him, my Lord and my God. What does he convey there? His belief. He understands that this is God in the flesh. Only God could suffer crucifixion and rise from the dead. Only God can do that. We're not talking about religion. We're not talking Billy's song about, be it Muhammad or whomever. Muhammad's still in the grave. Buddha's in the grave. These people didn't know anything. They were just men. Jesus is not merely a man. He's the God-man. He's God in the flesh. And what he did was demonstrable of that fact. He didn't just simply do things that you and I could do maybe on a good day. He did things that we couldn't do ever, ever. He walked on water. Again, I challenge you, try walking on water. Now, periodically, I see some of you, we have a little puddle out there in the parking lot, and some of you, I see you trying to look like you're walking on the water. Again, I submit, go to the river and just take a step out and see if you sink. And the first time you don't sink, come back and get me, because then I'll listen to you. The point is that he's doing things that are supernatural, things that are indicative of the fact that what did the prophets foretell? That God was coming. A virgin would conceive. The byproduct of this would be a child, a man-child, from the seed of Genesis 3:15, who would be the king, who would ascend the throne of his father David, so forth and so on. But before that, as the prophets foretold, he had to die. And as Daniel points out, he's not dying for himself, he's dying for us. As Isaiah 53 points out, he's dying for whose sins? The world's sins. He has no sins, but he had to die. He had to die to reconcile. He had to die to ransom the world. He had to pay for the sin debt of everyone, past, present, and future. No one has a sin debt to pay, nor could anyone pay a debt if they still had it. Or if God put it back in effect, everybody would be hopelessly lost if they had to pay their own sin debt. But that's the good news. That's why he's come. He's come to do what? To ransom us. Now that's past tense. Now he's declaring to his apostles here the reality of his truth by appearing to them in the person, O doubting Thomas. You know, again, you've heard me say for years, there's certain people in the scripture, because of their conduct, things they said, so forth and so on, in my carnality, of course, I don't think I'll think that way in a glorified state, but I can't wait to meet them. And, you know, just to go, Thomas, did you really have to put your finger in? He said, did you, were you really that stupid? You really had to, you want to, you say, why? How about David? David, the man after God's own heart. Can you imagine? The man after God's own heart. I've said for years, if keeping the law in the Old Testament, if the Jew had to keep the law, then David's lost. The man after God's own heart, Jesus, ascends the throne of his lost father David, who couldn't keep the law, who's burning in hell forever. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. Understand, God recognizes our deficiencies. That's why he had to come. That's the idea. Thomas was one of his followers. Thomas was part of the group. Thomas saw probably the resurrected Lazarus. He saw the miracles and so forth, but he's doubting the resurrection. He's doubting the resurrection. Why? Well, if it's one thing to resurrect somebody, but how do you resurrect yourself if you're dead? That's the concept. In other words, maybe he's got some sort of power and he can resurrect someone, but if he's dead, how do you resurrect yourself? You can resurrect yourself if you're God. That's the idea. And so, old doubting Thomas obviously had a problem. Now, look at the words, my Lord and my God. That's the idea. Seeing is believing, so to speak, but maybe not. Maybe not seeing and believing is even greater, as he's going to point out, than seeing and believing. Anybody can believe when you see the resurrected Christ. I'll be honest with you. I've never seen Jesus in the flesh. Maybe you have, all right? No, I haven't. I've never seen him in the flesh, and you haven't either. If you think you have, you've been fooled. We haven't. But I believe just as surely as I'm standing here that he's alive and well, and a matter of fact, he's on his way back right now. I believe that as sure as I'm breathing. Why? Because of all the evidence he gives me. He doesn't ask me to take a blind leap of faith. He says, listen, here are the facts. Here is the history. Believe that. Believe that. Put your faith in me because look at what I have done. Look at what I am doing. And I have embraced that. That's the idea. Look with me in Titus chapter 2 for a second. He says, my Lord and my God, that's the ultimate thing for you and I. My Lord and my God. Look in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, looking for, where are we looking? We're looking above. That's where. We're not looking around town. He's not here yet. We're looking above. We're waiting for him. He says, for Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. That's the idea. Where is our hope? Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not here. Our hope is coming. Our hope is in the third heaven, hopefully on the way back right now. And so we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. So the Lord is going to come back and catch us away to meet him. He says, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. Why? Because he died to pay for our sins. That makes him the Savior. Whose sins did he pay for? Everybody's sins. And there's no taking away from the deity of Christ. God, jump back with me to Titus chapter 1 for a second. And look with me in verse Titus 1:3. He says, but hath in due times, manifested his word through the preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Is God our Savior? Of course he is. Why? Because Jesus is our God. Your friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witness says, no, that's Jehovah. Jehovah's our Savior. When you see my Lord and my God in a New World Translation, you know what follows the word God? Not a period, an exclamation point. Because what they were doing is saying Thomas was swearing like, oh my God, or my Lord and my God. No, he wasn't. He was humbly conveying the reality of what he saw. He was standing before his Lord and his God. So Titus 1:3 says, God our Savior. Well, God has to be our Savior because that's what the Old Testament prophets foretold. God was going to become man. Why? Because he had to become man to qualify to pay man's sin debt. That's the idea. Look with me in Titus 1:4. To Titus, my own son, and after common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, pull what some of the guys on TV do now. Got to watch this. You got to be careful. See verse 3, it says God our Savior. Verse 4 says the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, you got two Saviors. You got two Saviors. No, you don't. You don't have two Saviors. The only way you can harmonize those two verses is how? By making Jesus Christ God. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. Go to 2:13. Looking for, and if you keep reading the Bible self-interpreting, 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the definite article, the one and only great God and or even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, go back to John. What did Thomas just convey? My Lord and my God. This is it. The bottom line is God has come. He's come the first time. Now he's coming the second time. But the first time he came to do what? To fix what was broke. The sin issue, the sin barrier separated man from God. Man could not have an intimate fellowship with God because man was a sinner. Hence the veil in the temple, representing what? The separation of the holiness of God from the evil of mankind. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that there's none good, no, not one. No one can qualify in any way, shape, or form to be worthy of fellowship with God. Isaiah says, our good works, etc., our good deeds are comparable to filthy rags by God's standards. It makes no difference who you are. It makes no difference who you think you are. Maybe you think you know someone who's good enough. No one is good enough. That's why he came. And Thomas stands face to face, old doubting Thomas, face to face with what? The resurrected God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus. And just to satisfy Thomas's doubt and to illustrate the deficiency of man, despite the fact of the other evidences, there's no reason for Thomas to doubt, but man always has that weak side, that part of that old nature. Paul illustrates that again for the millionth time in Romans chapter 7. How does he conclude that? Paul says, by, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? A reference to his old nature. It's what sets us back. Who's your worst enemy? You are. Why don't you live for the Lord every day? Because your old nature doesn't want to. Patterns of lust of the flesh, pride of life, so forth and so on. Those patterns are driving forces. We're believers, okay? This world should offer nothing for us. Nothing should motivate us in this world. Our focus should be to present Christ and pray that Christ comes back tomorrow, unless there's a sale. If there's a sale, I got to go hit the sale first, then I'll get... But you're laughing. But that's human nature, is it not? That's human nature. Wait a minute. I got to go through this. Wait a minute. When the movie's over. Getting to the good part. Just wait a minute. The movie's... That's human nature. That's the reason. And the enemy throws all of that into the mix to do what? To distract. Just think for a minute. And we talked about it before, but some of you people want to go hide out during the tribulation period, live out in the woods or whatever. Just think if you had no electricity, you had no indoor plumbing, okay, no indoor water, you had no Walmart, none of that, and you got around on foot, a horse, or mule, or a wagon. Would you have a lot of idle time? Okay, would you? No, you'd be busy toiling so that you could eat. That's what you'd be busy doing. And when you weren't doing that, you'd get home with your Bible open praying, oh Lord, come quickly, please. Why? Because there's no reason to live here. It's work, it's work, it's work. That's the point. That's a byproduct of Adam's fall. Adam, remember, lived in a perfect utopia. I mean, it was perfect. The fruit fell off the trees. He didn't have to do anything. Understand, never had to do a lick of work. Everything was there for him. And then what happened? He fell. Then he had to do what? Then he had to work. Then it was a problem. Now the enemy moves in, and now he's trying to convince everybody the world is good, and we're going to cure all diseases, and you're going to take a flight to Mars if you want, and you can live large and whatever. And coming soon, the next election, you don't even have to work anymore. We'll just send you a check in the mail, and you sit back and you enjoy life. Enjoy what life? For how long? Till when? Till you hit 100, and then what? I mean, look, you're living large, again, I've said it for years, when you were rich enough, I mean, when you're young enough to eat anything, you couldn't afford to eat anything. And when you got rich enough, well, you could eat whatever you want, well, then you can't eat anything, because it messes up your medication, right? I mean, it's just, it gets worse. And you say, well, wait a minute, I got the worlds in front of me, and what world's in front of you? Again, poor Wayne LeBron. Wayne LeBron, I think he worked 45 years for Atmos. 45 years and retired. He was going to ride his motorcycle, enjoy life. And then all of a sudden, he's having a little trouble breathing. Well, he's got to go get a lung transplant. And he's been in Houston for 6 months or whatever. Eventually, he'll get out, but there's no motorcycle riding days anymore. All that's gone. All that's gone. Wayne is day by day, moment by moment. So worked 45 years for what? To get a lung transplant and eventually die? Oh, hey, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We as believers should be willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Don't let the enemy come in. You don't want to be the doubting Thomas who comes in and says, I want to see it. You've seen it. You've seen the evidence. You've seen it. You've seen fulfilled prophecies. Again, the restoration of Israel. Magnificent prophecy. You've seen it. You've read the book. You understand what's coming. Now understand your purpose in him, and that is to bear witness of him. That becomes the bottom line. Look quickly before we're out of time. We're not going to finish all of it. Look in verse 29. He says, then said unto him, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. You've seen me, you believe. He says, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's the good part, you see. That's the one. That's what you're shooting for. The evidence is right in front of you. The response should be believe. And then what's the result of your believing? It's eternal life. That's the idea. That's the concept. Look what he says. He says in verse 30, and many other signs, or literally revelations, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, he says, which are not written in this book. So they saw all sorts of other things that are not penned for us to read, but they saw them, they experienced them. Verse 31, and he says, and these are written, these specific are written, he says, that you might believe, again, that becomes the issue, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. What does that term mean? He's the incarnation of God who came for what purpose? To die for your sins so that you could have eternal life by believing in him. So he becomes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, that's the response, believing you might have life through his name. So again, the evidence is in front of you. The response is clear. You believe in him. What's the byproduct? You're the recipient of eternal life. What more can you ask? Now, when does that eternal life start? Well, it starts right now. Obviously not in this body. You're justified. You're in the process of your sanctification, and your glorification is forthcoming. Remember, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time can't be compared prepare to the glory which is forthcoming. But when's that going to occur? When he calls us away, when we're resurrected, when we're glorified. That could be today, tomorrow, or whenever. If you die in the meantime, praise the Lord, you got a promotion quicker. But when the horn blows, that body's going to be resurrected in a glorified body. Again, death is a non-issue for you and I. Death for the average person means cessation of life or something. Not for you and I, it's the beginning. Death is the beginning. We should welcome that. But in the interim, what should we be doing? Not being like Thomas, we should be proclaiming the reality that people can believe without seeing. And that's what he says, blessed are those that believe and have not seen. You're blessed because of that. Why? Because you take him at his word. He's resurrected from the grave. He declares that. The evidence is overwhelming. He says, now put your faith in me. And he says, and I will can give you everlasting life. What more can you ask for? It's not about religion. It's not about religion. It's about the relationship with a living, resurrected Savior. When you leave here, you're the temple of God if you're a believer. When you're driving down the road, he's in you. Understand, he's in you. Keep that in mind. That is the worst part of it. I get beat up every day by him. I drive down the road, my weakness, and I have problems, and he just spiritually, all day long, in the back of the head, he slaps me. Why are you thinking that way? Why did you say that? Why did you do that? Why? And I have to keep coming back to the issue. The issue is not some ignorant driver. My petition should be, Lord, hopefully that person's saved. Witness to that person. That should be the objective. So our objectives are to do what? To bear witness of him, not to get derailed in the world. Don't be like Thomas. You don't have to see anything to believe. You have the evidence. By faith, you know he's there. You know he's in you by faith. Now live it. That's what it's about. What should you be doing every day? Doing whatever you can to glorify the one and only Savior, because as Luke said, he's the reason that you live and move and have your being. Let's pray. Father, again, we're humbled again for just an opportunity to decree things from your word. Lord, it's not about us, but it's about the Lord Jesus. It's about the revelation given to us by the Lord so that we can know him. We can understand how he thinks. We, in essence, possess the mind of Christ. Lord, let us be Christ-like each and every day. Let us have compassion on the lost people. So many of them in this world have no concept of what it means to put personal faith in Christ. Religion has corrupted so many mindsets where personal faith in Christ is concerned. So Lord, let us get past those things. Let us try to go around those end runs and things and shields and obstacles that people put up. And let us get just to the issue. And the issue is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? As the book of Acts says, there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And the we includes all of mankind. So may we be busy this week planting and watering in your name. In his name we pray. Amen.